Well, what a morning it's been already. And, you know, I just want to remind us this morning that the gospel does work. It transforms people. You know, I haven't told Bob this. I didn't even like my Christmas sermon. I thought it was really bad. And I left and was like, ah, whatever. And then Bob's like, hey, I became a Christian that day. I was like, so, you know, the Holy Spirit works as he pleases, and we're not in control. So God is still saving people, and we as his church have a mission that we need to stay focused on. So he's commissioned us for it, as we're going to see this morning. And even though it may seem at times small and insignificant or slower than we hoped, God is working. So this morning we come to Revelation 10 as we continue our journey through this book. If you're new with us, it's not quite as freaky as last week, but there's some weird imagery today as well, and we'll help explain it. And if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to our church, what we usually do is go through books of the Bible from beginning to end, and this is where we are in Revelation this morning. Now, for those of us who have been here, we have reached what is called another interlude, an intermission, if you will. And you saw something similar back in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, in between seals 6 and 7. Now we're in between trumpet 6 and 7. And John is going to give us another break here before getting to the seventh trumpet. This interlude, as we call them, runs all the way from chapter 10 through 11, verse 14. But today, just chapter 10, because it's just too much to do in one Sunday. And the overall point of this entire interlude that we're going to see over the next 2 weeks is essentially this. It's to stress the prophetic ministry of the church by proclaiming God's word up until the seventh trumpet sounds, which represents, I would argue, will argue, is the final judgment. That we who are sealed and protected by God are to be faithful witnesses during these last days about the coming judgment and salvation found in Christ. Even when faced with persecution and death, which we'll see especially poignant next week, we are to stand and continue proclaiming. And this morning, the focus is on John in particular, his recommissioning for the rest of the book as he continues to write what he sees. And though history, right, as I will argue, will end with the seventh trumpet in John's visions, John is actually going to be given more to see and more to say. We're only going to be halfway through the book at that point, actually. So there's a call for us this morning to trust God's word and to announce it with authority, lovingly but with authority, calling people to repentance in Christ. So a way to summarize the main thrust of the passage would be like this. God has given us his trustworthy word and commissioned us to authoritatively announce the imminent judgment to come. As I mentioned, today we're going to focus on chapter 10, and I want to start off by reading that entire chapter, and then we're going to walk through it in sections. Chapter 10 of Revelation. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So, we're going to begin focusing just on verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to read them again. But the angel and the scroll. Okay, so let's focus. Now the focus shifts a little bit to another mighty angel coming down. Now, John says he sees another mighty angel because he's already seen one back in chapter 5, verse 2. He's already seen a mighty angel back there in the throne room vision, right? And that angel asked him, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" We will see one more mighty angel, one final one in chapter 18. This angel is wrapped in a cloud, which I believe is to symbolize God's presence, much like he led the Israelites in the Exodus event with a pillar of cloud during the day. He also has a rainbow over his head, this angel, which is seen around the throne of God back in 4:3. So once again, God's presence, his authority is represented here. And this angel's face shines like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. Maybe again, a reference to the Old Testament, where God leads his people with a pillar of fire by night. So the angel is described in pretty glorious terms. And so some think that it might be Jesus himself. We're told back in Revelation 1:7 that Christ himself is coming with the clouds. In John's vision of Jesus in chapter 1, Jesus is described somewhat similarly. He has a face shining like the sun. His feet were like burnished bronze, it says, refined in a furnace. However, I don't think we should take this to be Jesus himself. Jesus is never described as an angel in this book. And actually, the Bible, especially the book of Hebrews, makes clear that he is greater than all of the angels. And later in verse 6, we saw that the angel swore by him who lived forever and ever. He swore by God, suggesting he himself is not divine. Excuse me. However, the fact that he is described in such glorious terms is probably to communicate that this mighty angel is a special herald of God and of the Lamb. He reflects God's glory, and he comes with God's authority to give John this scroll. Now, the little scroll that this angel holds open in his hand has caused a lot of fighting as to whether it is the open scroll from back in chapter 5, which was originally sealed with the seven, with the seven seals, or if it's unconnected. Some say yes, some say no. I don't know. It's possible, but to be frank, it really doesn't matter to how you interpret the overall point here. So we're going to come back to the scroll in a minute to look at it in detail. Now we see that this little angel, this mighty angel, sets his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. So that you get the image that he's larger than life in some ways. And what is that supposed to tell us? Well, to have something under one's feet communicates dominion. That you have dominion over that thing. So in Isaiah 66:1 in the Old Testament, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Right? In Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul tells the church, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Right? So this angel is depicted as being pretty large here, having dominion over everything. It communicates that his message is found in this scroll is for the entire world. Everybody should listen to what is being said. Those who live on land, those who sail the seas, everyone in between. He then calls out with a roar, like a lion. In the Old Testament, the Lord roars when he is speaking judgment against those who stand against him. Joel 3:16 says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Amos 3:8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Once again, this angel is very clearly sent. He is God's agent. Now, it is at this point you come to something quite mysterious. When the angel cries out, seven thunders sounded. The seven thunders might allude to something, Psalm 29, where in that psalm, a thunderous storm is sweeping through the land, and God's voice is mentioned seven times. In the Old Testament, when the Lord thunders, he judges those who oppose him or shows his awesome holiness. Now, John seems to understand the significance of these seven thunders, but as he's about to write, as we're about to get another cycle of seven, he hears a voice telling him to stop and to seal up what the seven thunders have said. And it says, do not write about it. Interestingly, at the very end of the book, in chapter 22, verse 10, John is told the opposite. He is told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So what do these seven thunders say? We don't know. No one knows. We are left in the dark regarding their content. And that's the point. Let me say that this is meant to tell us that God has not told us everything. In Revelation, you have a lot revealed to you, to you and I, even if the details are somewhat obscure. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, but there are also seven thunders. Most people don't know about that. And no one knows what the content of them are. This is really important for us to remember as we read this book, because what it tells us is that God has revealed some things, but not everything to us. This is part of why no one has succeeded in figuring out how this whole thing is going to end. Whether it's been certain people guessing the end times, date, or prophecy charts, this passage is clear. You don't have actually everything you need anyway. This book reveals so much, and yet there are still details left unsaid. It does not give a complete map of things to come. And as the one leading us through this book, this is very comforting because this is by far the most challenging book I've had to teach. I didn't have to. I chose to. Still too far into it now. But it's so challenging, and there's so much imagery and contested interpretations, and at times uncertainty what direction to take. And so this should humble us, I think, before God's sovereign wisdom, and should strengthen our hope in the new creation that is to come. Meaning that he knows all the details. God is in control of how it's going to turn out, bringing his good and perfect plans to pass, even if you don't understand them all. We don't need to know all the details. Much is hidden and concealed, and we must be careful not to go beyond what is written and what assertions about God and make assertions that have not been revealed to us. Let me also make a wider point here, because this truth here in Revelation applies more broadly. God doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but he does tell us everything we need to know. It's okay that there are mysteries in the Christian life. You know, one of, I think, John Calvin's favorite verses, and one that I come back to often, is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Listen, there are secret things about God himself, our lives, and even the end, and how it all will unfold that belong only to him. But there are plenty of things that God has in fact revealed to us that are very clear and that we can obey. I just want to encourage all of us, don't distrust God or disobey him because there are some things in your life that you can't understand. There are you can't understand everything about him and his ways. It can be tempting when we don't understand, especially when something happens in our life, a loss, an illness, difficulty after difficulty, to begin to allow feelings of discontent. It becomes very easy to allow feelings of discontent and even anger and distrust gain a foothold in our lives, to wonder, why is God allowing my life to be this difficult? But I want to encourage you to guard yourself against distrusting him, because there are things you can't understand about him or his ways. Let this gently and lovingly, I hope, correct some of our thinking. If any of us are in a place right now that is doubting the goodness of God, or if you're finding yourself straying off into mistrust and disobedience because of the circumstances of your life and wondering why God has ordained it to happen. Because he is good, we can trust him even when we do not understand all of his ways. We can rest in his sovereignty because we know as his children, he's a good father who cares deeply for his children and loves them. He is not in complete control and not good, and neither is he good and yet not in complete control. He's both. His wisdom is perfect. His plan for this world and for our lives is not thrown together on a drawing board with him sort of pacing around, erasing, and making edits as this thing goes along. As Paul says in Romans 11, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. May we be given the grace to trust him and his ways, knowing he hasn't revealed everything to us. Now we continue this scene in verses 5 to 7 with the angel's oath, and those verses I will read very quickly again. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So this angel does something we're familiar with still in our day, right? If you ever been in court, you raise your right hand, right? Swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Right? He raises his right hand and he makes an oath, swearing by the sovereign God who made all things. And the angel declares that the time of delay is coming to an end. It is coming to an end. Now let me stop and show you how this scene very clearly alludes to an Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 12 for you to understand it. This is what Daniel sees in chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. You'll pick up the how things overlap here. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time. I'll explain that next week, that part. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now here in Daniel, similar scene, but the prophet is told there is still a significant delay before the end comes. That's the main point I want you to take. Ignore the details for a moment. But here the angel in our passage declares that the end is nigh, is arriving. The seventh trumpet, which is the only one left to come, will be blown soon. And upon that trumpet being blown, history as we know it will come to an end. Again, this is why I believe the book is somewhat recursive. For the seventh trumpet brings us to the final day, and yet you're only at the end of chapter 11, and you still have the bowls. So what the angel here is saying, that the time of the old creation is coming to an end and the new creation is at hand, right? And when the end comes, everything hidden, including the seven thunders, will be fulfilled. God's plan of salvation and judgment established before the foundation of the world will come to pass. The kingdom will come. The saints, including all who suffered and were slain for Jesus Christ, as we see in this book, will be rewarded. And there will be a final defeat of all evil and sin. You see, this scene, I believe, is to strengthen our faith. What's the angel have to swear for? Right? It is to strengthen us because, you know, in our lives, you get very jaded by the promises of people, right? We've seen them turn into ashes too many times. But that is not the case with God's promises, right? My words will not pass away, Jesus told us. God's word always stands. That's part of why there's so much about who God is here in this swearing ceremony, right? He is the one who lives forever and ever, who created all things. He is the eternal and sovereign creator, and he will see that his plans come to pass. No one can frustrate him. Christian, I don't know how much longer it'll be, but may we continue to persevere in faith and be faithful witnesses to Christ, even if affliction and suffering may come. Because in the end, we will not be let down. Our faith will not be for nothing. You won't find yourself eternally hoodwinked into this thing. Jesus really did come and die on the cross, and he really did bodily rise from the dead. And he will come again in glory and judgment and will raise us from the dead with new redeemed bodies for those who are in him by faith. God has determined the beginning from the end, and what he declared will not fail. Everything he foretold will be fulfilled. Very practically, by the way, one implication of this truth is that we should and must resist the passing fads of this world, of worldly thinking, of ever-changing moral standards and norms, and remain standing firm on the solid rock of God's word, regardless of the unpopularity that may come with some of these things. The end of history is good news to those who are in Christ, for that means the persecution of God's people around the world comes to an end, and our suffering will come to an end as well. But I also must mention that for those who are outside of Christ, if that's any of you in here this morning who have not turned from your sins and trusted in him by faith, this truth, the certainty of God's word and the end that is to come, is not good news if you continue to rebel against your Creator. That final trumpet blast will lead to dread, but it has not sounded yet. That is the good news this morning. There is still time to turn to Christ in faith, to believe in him, to see that you are a sinner under God's judgment and in need of his forgiveness, and come to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, to save you from the wrath that is to come. And this leads us, church, to our last four verses of chapter 10 and our commission, like John, to proclaim. He says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So the heavenly voice heard in verse 4 speaks again. And once again, I have to do this one last time, we have to understand a passage from the Old Testament to understand what's being said here. In Ezekiel, this scene is very similar to Ezekiel 2, where the prophet is himself commissioned to go to God's people. Listen to what God tells him there. It's Ezekiel 2:8-3:3. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it," excuse me, "and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." So you see the similarities, I trust. And so, just like Ezekiel, John himself is taking and eating the scroll, and it signifies that he is to speak prophetically. He has a prophetic ministry to tell what is to come. Now, by the way, as a quick aside, have you noticed how often, maybe you're tired of it, we've had to go to the Old Testament this morning to understand this passage? This is why I want to keep pounding into your heads and annoying you with the truth that anytime you want clarity in the book of Revelation, you should ask yourself this question: where can I find this in the Old Testament? Almost always, you will find help in interpreting the imagery there. This once again shows how important it is to knowing your Old Testament, your Bible, and it shows us how Revelation is the perfect capstone. It is the perfect ending to the whole biblical story. This book brings together so much of the Old Testament and fulfills it. Okay, that's the end of my rant. Now back to the text. Now here's what I think the primary reference to bittersweetness here is. The sweetness comes here for John in that God's word, he loves God's word. It comforts and gives assurance to those who believe, right? Like the psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The psalmist says that in Psalm 119. However, the bitterness in his stomach comes because what John is given is also a word of judgment for those who remain unrepentant. Judgment seems to be the emphasis here because in Ezekiel's call, it's the same: lamentation and mourning and woe. The book of Revelation, as we will see, have seen and will see, speaks a lot about judgment. It doesn't shy away from it. Now, some also believe the bittersweetness here can include the truth that the church will face persecution and suffering in this world as they declare this truth, so that's the bitter, where the sweetness is the fact that the church in the end will triumph. That could also be included because in the next chapter you see in chapter 11, the way I interpret it, the church depicted as persecuted by the world as it proclaims God's message. But I think the primary focus of the bitter theme here is having to proclaim the reality of God's judgment. Now the voice says in verse 11, you must again prophesy. That's because back in 1:11, John was initially commissioned by the risen Christ when he was told, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, right? So though we are coming up to the seventh trumpet, which brings us to the end of history, there is more to be said by John in what follows. And whereas Ezekiel was sent to speak to the house of Israel, John is sent to prophesy about is the ESV, but that word can also mean against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Like Ezekiel, John's message will also be responded to largely with seemingly unrepentance. You know, gospel ministry, brothers and sisters, is bittersweet. It is sweet in that God's word is truth and it brings life for those who hear it and heed it. It brings comfort and assurance for those who believe it. But it is a message with bitter consequences for those who refuse to embrace the gospel and instead will face judgment. As a pastor, it is sweet to do things like today and to watch someone as they are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, as their eyes are made opened and the gospel clicks for them. For Christ to become a precious to them and new desires and new affections to obey him creep up in their hearts. But there's also a bitterness when you watch someone reject the warnings of God's judgment, the salvation found in Christ. It is bitter when you watch someone who you thought was a brother or sister walk away from the faith. And church, we must realize that like John, we too share in his prophetic ministry, not in the sense of receiving revelation like he did, but in calling the world, sharing with this world the truth in God's word, right? To speak truthfully and honestly about the judgment that is to come on those who refuse to repent, while also calling them to the sweetness of following and believing in Christ. God's word, even though it includes a message of judgment, should taste like honey and fill us with joy, but it also causes pain and anguish because of the reality of the judgment that we have to be honest about. We are like Jeremiah, who spoke judgment against Judah while weeping at what was to come. We're like Jesus himself, who wept over Jerusalem and their hard-heartedness. We should too weep over the truth that judgment will fall on many. It's a bitter reality. We have the same attitude, though, as the Lord himself when he says in Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Notice, too, that it's said that John is told he must prophesy. Church, we too must tell a lost and dying world about the actuality of impending final judgment and calling them to repentance. We are a prophetic in our world today, prophetic witnesses. No one, no people group, no nation, not even high and mighty kings are exempt from these warnings found in this book and in this Bible. And we have to be real about the fact that we will face at times rejection and suffering for announcing this. How great it would be if I could get up here every week and just say, God wants you to be wealthy and happy and perfectly healthy. If you just have enough faith or give me enough of your money. Right? That would be so nice. And though it may taste sweeter, it's not the truth. It's not the entire truth, certainly. But we do, in fact, have sweetness to share in the salvation that is found in Christ, that sins can be forgiven, that freedom from slavery, and we saw freedoms from addiction and all those sorts of things can be found, that eternal life can be had, that the fear of death can be gone forever, not because we ignore it, but because it has been conquered by an empty tomb. So, church, John is commissioned to preach judgment and salvation here in this passage, and so are we. The pause here between trumpet 6 and 7 will not last forever. But until that last trumpet blasts, we must be on mission. We don't have time to be distracted by infighting and petty rivalries. We need to be busy making disciples. We are to steal from chapter 12, verse 11, to conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony, loving our lives even unto death. That's what Jesus calls us to. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Luke 24, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, he tells his disciples. And we too are witnesses today. Think about all those in your life who don't know Christ. Do not be afraid to proclaim the Savior. Do it lovingly, but do it authoritatively, not apologetically. And here's what I want, and here's what's encouraging and sweet about the call. Even though there's the bitter reality of judgment and the rejection we may face, we know from looking back in chapter 7 that there will, in fact, be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and tribe and people and language who will stand before the throne and before the Lamb and worship our triune God for all eternity. So let me just say once again, if you're with us today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we love you enough to tell you the judgment of God is real and it will come. And we do not rejoice over that. But we also tell you the sweetness of salvation is available to you. If you turn away from your sin and you trust in Christ by faith, that he has come taking God's judgment upon himself and going to the cross and died and then was raised victorious from the grave on the third day, he is able and willing to save you from your sins this morning, to make you right with God. You can talk to myself, another member of this church, if you want to know more about what that looks like. Let me end saying, brothers and sisters, that as we feel the weight of our task, may we be reminded that the message we have been given is a glorious message. Yes, it includes bad news and good news, the bad news about judgment, but the good news about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whom we can escape that judgment and have peace with God eternally. And my prayer is that we, like John, will understand that we have a role to play in this message being spread. It will require sacrifice, it will require courage, and it will require saying things that are not seen as quote-unquote polite. But if it is true that this good news of the gospel nourishes and sustains us, if God's word is like honey in our mouths, so it should also pour out of us. Our call, like John, is to be faithful proclaimers of God's word. We saw today that faithfulness in proclamation does in fact lead to new life. The question is, are we willing to walk in obedience, even in the face of sure opposition and rejection, telling people the good news while there is still time? May God give us the grace to do so for the sake of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as John himself was commissioned, Lord, so we too have been commissioned. Lord, we'll see next week very clearly that the church, though at times hated by those outside of it, we see this in other countries today especially, Lord, you protect your people. You will vindicate us. So help us, Lord, to be those who have courage, who live, who know that this life is not all there is, and that actually our hope lies in what is to come. And so, Lord, help us to trust your word, help us to announce it authoritatively, so that many more may come to repent and believe in Christ, as we saw testimonies of this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.